Well, for those who were not here this morning, last time we visited this subject, we looked at the definition of biblical love, and we stated that love is that affection or that heart affection which leads to a committed giving of ourselves to others. And then we looked individually at the parts or the components of biblical love. And we saw that we looked at heart affection. And so from 1 Peter, fervently love one another from the heart. And also we looked at the committed giving of ourselves to others. In that we're doing what's good for others according to the Word of God. Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed or truth. And then we progressed and looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And upon the review of that parable, we drew out some principles. And the first principle we saw was that love is unconditional. In other words, it's not based on the condition of the recipient. It's not based on one's color or on one's nationality or anything about the person. And in the case of the Good Samaritan, it was the condition of the person who got robbed and beaten. And then we saw that it was unconditional and that it expects nothing in return. It's not what the person gets out of it that that's what love is about. It's that it's giving without expecting in return. And then we saw that love is selfless, just like that Good Samaritan was selfless, and he gave of himself. And the opposite of love is selfishness. And so if we're practicing selfishness, we can't love. And if we want to love, we cannot be selfish. And so it's not about us is the cry of every Christian. It's not about us. So, and then we mentioned that we're not to be concerned about who's offending us and our rights and that kind of thing, which is very popular in our day. And then we saw that love gives at great cost to itself, just like the Good Samaritan who gave of his time, his energy, his money, his effort, and all that for the benefit of somebody else. And then we saw that love is willing to confront sin and error. And they do it for the good of the person that they're ministering to. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're not to accept sin and error in the name of love. It's not loving to accept and embrace a Buddhist in his Buddhism. Now, we need to love the Buddhist person, and we need to embrace him as a fellow human being. But we don't embrace him in what he believes because he is going to the eternal fire. And unless we intercede on his behalf, and unless we interrupt his belief in Buddha, he will certainly perish. So for the good of that person, we convince him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we urge him to repent of his sin and turn to the true and the living God. So love is willing to confront sin and error. So we're not to accept sin and error all in the name of love. But when we do confront, we must have affection and patience and kindness when we address those around us. So we're not to come across harsh. We're certainly not to come across judgmental in the sense that, now they'll accuse you of being judgmental just by saying anything. You could come weeping and you could come begging that person to turn to Christ out of pure affection for that person, which is the way we're supposed to, but you'll be accused of being judgmental. But see, the Lord didn't that term judgmental is not simply making a judgment about something. We have to make judgments all the time. I've always given the example, we have to make a judgment about who we're going to marry one day. We have to evaluate their character. We have to see where they're at spiritually. We have to go check them out with people who do know them well. And we have to observe them as they interact with this world and with the saints. And we have to then make a judgment about them. Are we being judgmental? No, because the word judgmental carries the effect of condemning or being haughty and looking down and standing back saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like that bum over there. But see, that's not what is going on when you're making a decision to marry somebody. You're not being condemning to that person. You're simply evaluating objectively what he is. And that's what's going on when we approach somebody who is in error and who is embracing heresy to his own destruction. We're not condemning him in the sense that we're looking down as if we're better and higher and more holy than he is. No, we're pouring out our heart to him and begging him to turn from error to the truth, because it's only the truth that saves. Read Ephesians 1:13. We were brought to him in James 1:18. Through the word of truth, it says, we're saved. Well, anyway, that's what love. Those are the characteristics of love. And there may be others, but those are the main ones that we focused on this morning. But then also we looked at the love as exemplified in Jesus Christ. And we saw that Christ, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we saw how Jesus was unconditional in his love. We saw how Jesus was selfless as he gave of himself and wasn't concerned about him. And he certainly wasn't so concerned about the pain and the suffering that he just gave up and turned his back on the whole plan that God had for him. No, he was obedient to his Father, and he was willing to do it at great cost to himself, which is the third point. And he was willing to confront sin in his own life. He stood up to the Pharisees and he rebuked them for their false religion, and he exposed them for their hypocrisy, and he was willing to do it in order to turn them from their evil way and to instruct those around them about what true religion really is. Well, that brings us to tonight's new material, in which we will focus on love as it is seen in God the Father. So turn again, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Well, as Chuck has already read that, I will not reread that passage, but just point out some basic principles from here. First of all, the text instructs us that God himself is love. God himself is love. Verse 8, the second part of the verse, it says, for God is love. Verse 16, the second part of the verse, it says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. So God, by his very nature, is love. So Matthew Henry says, love is God's nature and essence. His will and works are primarily love. Now, of course, God is more than love, which is an error made by our society. We say, well, God is love, so why would he allow people to go to hell? You know, well, because God is also justice. God is the judge of heaven and earth, and because he cannot tolerate sin. And so when sin is seen, the wages of sin is death. And so he must follow through, because God is faithful to his own word. And when he says the wages of sin is death, he's telling us that if we sin, we are going to suffer the penalty of sin, which is eternal death in eternal fire. So God is not just love, but he is light. In fact, 1 John 1:5 says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It says God is the judge of the earth and so forth. Matthew Henry also says, but love is natural and essential to the divine majesty. And Luther says, the more a person loves, the closer he approaches the image of God. So if we want to know what love is, we study the triune God, and God the Father in particular, as we're focusing on him at the moment. Secondly, God has demonstrated his love by sending Christ for our redemption. In verse 9, it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And just as a reminder, that word propitiation involves the appeasement of God's wrath, so that his wrath is welling up against sin. And he's going to pour out that wrath, and he must pour out that wrath on sin. Because again, he's faithful to his own word. But lo and behold, he has found a way to pour out wrath on our sin without pouring out his wrath on us personally. And the way he's done it is by sending a substitute in Jesus Christ. And so he has poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ in our place. And that's the idea of propitiation. So he has demonstrated his love by sending Christ for our redemption. His love was not based on anything in us. It's unconditional. His love is unconditional. Verse 10, not that we loved God. You see, it's not that God was looking out with his telescope across the earth, saying, now where can I find somebody who really is committed to me? No, that's not what happened. As I quoted this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Secondly, God planned our salvation from eternity past. Verse 19, we loved because he first loved us. If we love, it's because God had planned it so. He first loved us, and then we love, you see. It's from eternity past, and then we love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, that text in Romans 9, that's from Romans 9:13, that text in Romans 9 says that it was before the twins were born. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And this is God's prerogative, as he is sovereign. He can choose someone before eternity, before they're even born, as it says in the text. And therefore, if Jacob loves, he gives praise to God. God planned out our salvation from eternity past, and he saved us when we were dead. In Ephesians 2, it says, you can keep your hand in 1 John, but Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, there's nothing to commend us to God. We're dead as a doornail. We're enemies of God. Now see, there's that popular approach to evangelism. Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, there is a sense in which God loves all men. But we have to understand that men are at enmity with God until God wins them to himself, until he draws them to the Savior. And so there is that sense at which we are enemies of God until we come to grips with our sin and flee to Christ. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and God makes us alive. By grace you have been saved. And that's what grace is. It's God doing the work. He's working in us freely. Nothing in us, not by works, but he does so out of his own good pleasure. And secondly, this is the characteristics of love that are seen in God. God's love is selfless. There's nothing in us God needs. Some people say, well, God saved us because he needed company in heaven. No, he didn't need company in heaven. He wasn't lonely up there and needed some friends. No, God is perfectly self-existent and doesn't need any help or any comfort up there. He is God. He doesn't get, somebody says, well, but doesn't he get glory from our salvation? If you say he doesn't get anything for it, then what about if he gets glory from our salvation? Well, that's true, he does get glory from our salvation, but he also gets glory when he judges men. If you read Revelation 19, they're praising God for his judgments on men. So he could have judged us all, and he could have condemned us all. And then God would have got glory as well. So he didn't need to save sinners in order to get glory. He could have got glory by condemning us all. But then God's love was demonstrated at great cost to himself. Verse 9 in 1 John 4. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. This is God's Son he's sending. He's sending his own Son. Can you imagine sending your own Son to be sacrificed for the good of another? To suffer the horrors of Calvary like Christ did? Can you imagine that that's your son or your daughter sending them? But that's what God did. He sent his own Son. It was great at great cost to himself. And in another text, it suggests that he gave himself. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, God. What is Jesus called? The Everlasting Father. And he's also called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's God, they're one, it's the Trinity. And they're one, even though they're three persons in one. So in a sense, God gave himself. So that's why I say that God's love was demonstrated at great cost to himself. And then fourthly, God in his love is willing to confront sin and error. Verse 10. And this is again the idea of propitiation. He deals with sin. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he's willing to confront sin. He's willing to punish sin, and he's willing to deal with sin. And of course, as we walk in this world, the Lord, in his love, deals with our sin. He scourges every son whom he receives. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. He scourges every son whom he receives. He scourges us. Have you never been spanked by God? I have, and it isn't pleasant. Things will happen in my life. I'm in a way, I'm doing stuff that I know isn't right. And then the Lord spanks me. And boy, does it hurt. But he's faithful. He does it because that's what love is. It involves hurt sometimes for the good of the recipient. And so he spanks us for our good so that we would be holy. Right? But then thirdly, the third point I want to make here is that love comes from God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So the idea is that if we love, it's because God is working in us. It's because God has given that love. What do we have that we have not received? God gives everything to us. If we exercise faith, we praise God. He's given us faith. What do we have that we have not received? Why do we get glory to ourselves? It's very popular in Arminian teaching that it's almost like we give praise to ourselves. Boy, God is sure lucky He's got me to have faith. But see, that's not the biblical language, is it? No, we give praise to God for everything because we know that all things come from God, and from Thy hand I have given Thee. Right, 1 Chronicles 29. All things come from God. So if we have love and we're exercising love, we don't say, yep, boy, I'm really growing in grace here. No, we praise God that He's given us love. Love comes from God. May the 1 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. You see where it comes from? If we want to grow in love, we ask God. Some people say, you know, you've said this morning that affection is an integral part of love. Well, that's true. But some people say, how do you get affection? I don't have affection for that person, that my next door neighbor. You know, they got this barking dog and he's yapping away all night long and I'm ready to punch this guy out. You know, how do I get affection for him? Well, we need to have affection for him. And how do we get that affection? We ask God, because love is from God. And so if we want to grow in our affection, we come to church. I mentioned this morning, we don't want dead worship in which we're just standing there mouthing words, praise to the Lord. No, we want heartfelt worship, right? We want heartfelt worship. The Lord wants His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support the one whose heart is completely His. And so we want hearts that are full of the love of God as we come in here in the love of Christ. And so how do we get that affection? I woke up this morning and I was deader than a doornail. I'm talking about me. I didn't get a good night's rest. It wasn't because of the accommodations. I just didn't sleep well. And my head was kind of stuffy and I just felt, you know, out of it. And how do you get, how do you have warm affections for the Lord when you come in here and your head just feels like it's swollen up and you don't, if you're tired and you don't, well, you ask God because love comes from God. And so we plead with Him that He would fill us with the love of Christ. Well, love is also the foremost mark of, and this is our next section. Love is the foremost mark of true Christianity. So now we've seen love as it's in God, and now we're looking, love is the foremost mark of true Christianity. If God is love and His Spirit abides in us, then we will love. It's the chief test of our salvation. Did you hear me? It's the chief test of our salvation. That's why some people say, well, you know, love just isn't my gift. I don't think so. Because if you're a Christian and you claim to be a Christian and you're not loving, then I would argue that there's some question as to whether your Christianity is real. And I say that about myself as well as everyone else. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. End of story. For God is love. If we have God's Spirit in us, we will love. We have to love because His Spirit is working in us. Verse 16b, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the evidence that we are truly God. Look at chapter 3, just a page over. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And this is a chilling verse. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Do you see how serious of a matter this whole thing of love is? It's not just some, oh, that's nice, isn't that cute, we're going to love everybody. No, this is life and death. We have to love one another, and we have to love. Love is at the center of Christian life. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Right? Love represents the essence of conversion. Now, love is the opposite of selfishness, right? I mentioned that earlier. What happens in conversion? Well, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We no longer live for ourselves. In other words, we're now loving. We're no longer self-centered. We're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for others and for the Lord. You see, that's the great aspect of conversion. That's at the center of conversion. And in verse 7, just a verse or two later, right? He says, you are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. So we are new creatures in Christ. And what does that new creature look like? The new creature is a person who loves. Whereas before he was self-centered, now he's Christ-centered and people-centered. Some people say, well, I love God, it's just people I hate. But see, you can't, it goes together, right? In verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we can't say that it's just people I don't like. No, we have to be committed to people and love people as well as God. Well, under this heading that love is the foremost mark of true Christianity, we have to say that love can exist in unbelievers. There's enough common grace in this world that God has given that even unbelievers have a measure of this grace. They love their children. They love their friends. They may love their mother and perhaps certain people. But there's a difference between the child of God's love and the unbeliever's love. And let me just outline a few of these differences. First of all, the supreme objects of their love. The unbeliever chiefly loves the world and those in the world and himself supremely. So he may have a great love for his mother, but see, he loves his mother more than God, because he's not a Christian. So he doesn't love God supremely. So he's an idolater. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the unbeliever surely may love his mother. I don't doubt that. Some Christians get confused on this. They understand that love is a unique characteristic of Christianity, and it really is. It's kind of like a supernatural thing. Some sense of that love in the Christian is supernatural. God supernaturally intervenes in a woman's life and puts love in there that isn't seen. It isn't comparable to the love of the world. But indeed, some people love their mother, but they might love her idolatrously. And just like children, they might love their children and they worship their children, but they don't worship God. And so it's an idolatrous love of their children. The believer loves God supremely, even above his mother and his children. Thus, he's able to love his neighbor, just like we read in verse 20. He loves his brother. But then secondly, the second difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that the extent of their love. The unbeliever will confine himself to a select few. He may only love his mother and love his children and love a few friends and maybe his uncle who happens to be wealthy. But the believer loves the brethren and all men. 1 John 3:10 says this, By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now there, I believe he's focused on the people of God. Does the unbeliever love the people of God? Not usually. In fact, he usually despises them. Now there's exceptions to that, but in general, they are against Christians. And certainly, that seems to be the increasing trend in our day, doesn't it? There seems to be a greater and greater animosity towards people who are believers. True believers, I'm talking about. I even had some guy recently, he's emailing me, we're going back and forth, he's an unbeliever. And we're friends, you know, in terms of professionally. And anyway, he was saying, well, they have churches in Russia. I go, yeah, yep. You know, they got churches in Russia. Under the Soviet system, they had churches, absolutely. But the problem was the government ran the church. And there was things you couldn't say in the church, you see. The true people of God had to go underground. Well, anyway, I thought that was a little humorous. As I said, well, they had church in Russia. Anyway, Jesus, as I quoted this morning, says, love your enemies. So not only are we to love the people of God, which we certainly must do as we read in verse 20 of chapter 4, but we have to love those outside the kingdom. We have to love our enemies. Christ wept over Jerusalem, even though he knew that many of them were against him and were trying to put him to death. And yet he wept over them. And of course, the great commandment is what? The second great commandment? Love your neighbors as yourself. Right? So, love our neighbor means everybody. So that's the difference. A Christian loves all men. And sometimes that's hard. But we need grace, and we need to pray. And we have to be aware that that's what God expects of us. We need to love all men. Now, some people might say, yeah, but doesn't it say that in the Psalms, do I not hate those who hate you? It does. Psalm 139:21. But I would argue that there's a righteous hatred, just like there's a righteous anger. Now, it's anger 99% in us. Anger 99% of the time is unrighteous in us. Usually we get upset because people do something to us that we don't like, and then we get mad. But see, there is a righteous anger that's centered in God. Because God can be angry. He says, I am angry with sinners every day, right? With the wicked every day. So so there is a righteous anger with God. And I would argue that there is a righteous hatred as well. And notice what the verse says, do I not hate those who hate thee? And so there's somehow you can put these two together. You might say, yeah, but I can't put those. How can you love that person and then hate them because they hate God? I don't know. But I just know it's biblical. How do you be angry and not be sinning? Well, I don't know, but the Bible puts them together. But the point is that we do need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so our responsibility and duty is to love all men. But then the third difference between the believer's love and the unbeliever's love is the motive for their love. The unbeliever will love because of what he gets in return. For if you love those who love you, Jesus said, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? See, they'll love those that they get money from. They'll love that rich uncle that gives them money, right? I don't know about the sincerity of the love, but they claim to love him. Or maybe they do love him because, anyway, whatever the case, they expect something in return. But the believer loves simply because it's his new nature to do so. Because God has put the love in him, and so he can't help but love. I always remind people of the story that my wife's cousin was converted many years ago, and I remember she was calling. She called him on the phone, and as she was talking to him, he was a brand new Christian, and later in the years, like in his late 30s, he was, and he goes from a pretty godless life, and but he says, you know, I just want to go out and hug a lamppost. I just love everybody, he said, you know. And anyway, but that's the nature. It's a new nature that God has put into us. So the believer loves because of his new nature, but he also loves because God so loved him. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so this is why we love. And then also because it's God's will. The greatest desire of any Christian is to be pleasing to him. Is to be pleasing to him. And so we want to please him. In this book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, this is a good one. Love is right there in the center. This is by Donald Whitney, who was a pastor in Chicago for many years, and we actually visited his church, but he left the week before we got there. He resigned because he was doing other things, and I think he's still active. But anyway, it says, what's different for the Christian in comparison to the non-Christian is that he also acts as he does because he believes what he's doing is the will of God. His love is more than self-sacrifice, for it contains a vertical Godward dimension as well as a horizontal one. The awareness that you are doing something pleasing to God adds a quality and a depth to love, as well as a satisfaction in the exercise of it that the natural affection of the world cannot reproduce. It is love that arises from an apprehension of the wonderful riches of free grace and sovereignty of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. So, Christian, love begins with God. We love because he first loved us. Well, that brings us to our final leg of our study today, and that is applications. So, buckle your seatbelts, and we'll finish the ride here. Applications for this whole principle of love. That heart affection that leads to a committed giving of ourselves to others. And that has its applications in raising children. Now today, people don't have children for lack of love. You say, well, I don't get that. Well, kids are too much of a bother today. Why is that? Because it's a lack of love. People are self-centered. They don't want kids because it's a bother to them. I want my free time. I want to go fishing every day. I want to go out with the girls every day. I don't want to be bothered with this. These kids. They spoil our fun. They cost too much. Do you know how much it's going to cost to have these children? They'll leave too big of a carbon footprint. I mean, the planet could be destroyed if I have a bunch of kids. And then, of course, I've got a career, the mother says. I've got a career to attend to. I don't have time for these kids. You see, but it's all about me. Me and my career. Even though God says to be a worker at home, that's okay, I've got my career, so bug off. That's the mentality of today. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28. But as parents, we need to love our children. Fathers must take the responsibility to raise children. It's not the mother's job, primarily, although they play a major role in it, obviously, but it's the father's job. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mothers must love their children, as it says in Titus 2, verse 4, and they must give themselves to their children versus their career. We must shower our kids with love and with affection and give our time to them. It means giving. And that's one of the sanctifying influences of children because it forces us to give. See, God's got this all worked out. You see, if he gives us, you know, he gives us these desires for the opposite sex, right? And then we have children. And he's got it all worked out that I'm going to sanctify my people through these children, you see. And the way I'm going to do it is, they're going to be brats at times, and they're going to press my patience, you know, but by the grace of God, I'm going to run to him in prayer, and then when I blow it, I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And boy, is that a sanctifying process, isn't it? Well, I've been through it. I got 3 boys. And one of them is right there. And 2 of them are off and moved to other states. But it's been a sanctifying process. It's not easy to be a mother. And see, that's the thing. It's not easy to be a mother at home. Some people demean the mothers, and they say, oh, you mean all you're doing is staying at home with your kids? You know. But see, that's the higher calling. It's a high calling to be a mother at home. That's where the real work is. And then as an aside, I must say that we must not be consumed with what even our brethren think about how we're raising our children. And that can lift a great load off our shoulders. So many times, and I fell into this when I was a young Christian, and we had our firstborn. And you're so worried about what other people are going to think about how I'm raising my son. Oh, look at that, he ran over there. He shouldn't be there. Oh no, what's everyone going to think? And we can get consumed with that. Instead, we should be thinking about what's good for my son and what's good for my daughter. We should be giving ourselves to the daughter, not worried about what the other people think. Now, we want to be a good testimony for sure. But I tell you, the best way to be a good testimony is to focus our attention on the kids. And don't worry about what the other people are thinking. It could be great liberty in that. And we must be willing to confront sin and error in our children. Some people say, well, I love my child too much to spank him. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 13:24. Now, you have to qualify that. When we spank our children or when we discipline them in some other way, we must do it out of love. Never out of revenge. Never out of anger. We do it never out of lost temper. We do it because we love them. And we can see that if they continue in that sin at age 3, it's going to become a gigantic sin at age 18. So if we let it slide, you know, he punches his sister and is mean to people, you know, and we let it slide and we say, oh, kids will be kids, you know, that kind of thing. You know what's going to happen at age 18? He's going to be mean to the kids at school, and he's going to be mean to the teacher, and he's going to be a mean kid. And then 18 comes around and he's mean, and you're wondering, how did it get this like this? Well, because we didn't deal with it at age 3. So in a loving way, and it should be, by the way, the rod should be a last resort. We want to, it's discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and so we should instruct the children. Now, of course, instruction is hard at age 3, but we should nevertheless, hopefully by our voice. And you know, I have a granddaughter, and she's so sensitive. And if she does something wrong, and you even raise your voice just a little, it's like she falls apart. She goes, I'm so sorry. You know, but see, that some kids are like that. And all you need is to just, you know, some kind of exhortation, and then it's everything's all better. But a lot of kids are not like that. And so, hope, anyway, it's the parents' discretion. But love is patient and love is kind. And then we shift to marriage. Marriage, the second application. Love and marriage. We don't marry simply because of what we get out of it. That shouldn't be the only... I mean, there's some measure of self-gratification in marriage. That's true. I mean, that... We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we do love ourselves to some degree, but it shouldn't be the only thing. We should be thinking of loving our husband or loving our wife. We ought to be giving to them. When we approach marriage, it's not, boy, when am I going to get out of this? And that's what happens in our day. Because we're in it with that attitude. When things start, when I don't get a lot out of it, out, divorce. I'm not getting a lot out of this, you know, and then off I go. So we go into marriage thinking about how we can give ourselves to our spouse. We must be committed to loving each other as Christ loved the church, husbands. And what is that in Titus 2? The older women are to train the younger women to what? Love their husbands, number one. And you see, this can happen is that sometimes the wife will, you know, they have children and they know the responsibility under God to give themselves to their children and they forget about their husband. It's like the husband, oh yeah, you over there. But oh, come here, Johnny, you know, and that kind of thing. And the husband gets kind of left off. But the first priority of the woman is to be a helpmeet for her husband. And so that's the fulfillment that will that a woman will have in this world, is to love her husband and to love her children. That's true. Well, thirdly, and by the way, in marriage, loving others and loving our spouse means that we have to forego our preferences sometimes, right? Right? Well, my spouse doesn't like it when I leave the toothpaste on the sink. My wife doesn't like that. So therefore, I'm going to just stick it in the cabinet, right? I'm not going to say, well, but I like it. It's convenient on here. Okay, well, it might be convenient for you to have it on the sink so you don't have to dig through the cabinet and try to find it. But if your wife likes it, just put it in there. You see? It's not about me. Right? And the other thing is that I talk about first base in marriage. And some of this is an aside, you know, this freebies. But well, the first base in marriage is the tone of our voice to our spouse. If we address our spouse with sarcasm and with anger, your marriage is not going to go very far. It's going to go downhill. So that's it. Somebody asks, well, you know, we're having trouble in our marriage. What can I do to help? Well, here's first base. Speak with patience and kindness and sweetness to your spouse. That'll go a long way in marriage, and that's love. You see, if we act sarcastically, because usually it's because we don't get what we wanted, right? And it's not things aren't going our way, and so therefore I'm gonna say something sarcastic, you know, just kind of jab my wife in there, you know. I asked her to make the lunch, and she didn't make it, and okay. All right, I'll make it myself. You know, that kind of thing, right? No, that's not the way it goes. You're not going to have a prosperous marriage like that. Now, if it's a pattern and that's her responsibility in the way you've set up the home, then you can sweetly talk to her and set her aside and say, you know, we really need to have the lunches ready because, you know, we're going to be late and, you know, I'm going to go hungry. And, you know, whatever the case, you work it out, but you do it patiently and quietly with your wife. You don't have some sarcastic dig in there to make sure she gets it. You know, that's not the way a marriage is going to prosper. Well, that brings us to the third application, and that is witnessing. Witnessing. Now notice in verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now there could be a number of meanings for that, and I'm not going to go through them all, but at least it says that if we love those around us, it'll minimize the fear that we have associated with witnessing, because that's the number one thing that will hinder us from witnessing to our friends and neighbors, is fear of what they're going to say. If my workmates find out that I'm a Christian and I start talking about the Lord, they're going to ridicule me. What are they going to say to me? And we get fearful, and so we just shut our mouth. We never talk about the Lord. But instead, we should love them and see that they need Christ. we should see that they're on the road to eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. We should see the great need there, and we should pour our hearts out to them and ask God for strength and confidence and fearlessness so that we can witness to them. The fear of man gives a snare, it says in the Proverbs. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now notice that it's the brethren that are preaching the word. It's not the pastors and the deacons. It's the brethren that are preaching the word. Some people say, "Well, I'm not going to witness because that's for the pastors to do." No, it says the brethren. They're preaching the word. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. And so that should be our witness, is that we do it for love. And I think here he's talking about the love for the apostle, but I think we can easily throw in there that it's the love for the sinners. And that's the reason that we witness to them, because of their great need of the Savior. Well, that brings us to the fourth application, which is the young people. The young people. Everybody's picking on the young people. But, the old people can learn a lot from hearing about exhortations to the young people. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not act unbecomingly. And unbecomingly means improperly. There's a proper way and an improper way to approach things, you see. So love does things properly. So in other words, are we supposed to text when guests come over to the house? That's very common. You see, you walk into the house and the kids are... right? Why is that improper? Well, because it is. Because you have people in front of you that have come to see you and your family. So put the texting aside and put it down. Why not put on headphones when you go visit to somebody? Just sit in the corner, right? Because you've gone to visit them. You're supposed to give yourself to those people. You're supposed to love them. Why have good manners? That we used to always get this at home, My wife went to Deborah McDearman's Good Manners course, right? And so we were always telling our boys, don't do this, don't slurp your soup and keep your elbows off the table. Well, why don't we slurp our soup? Well, because the person next to you might not like your slurping. Because we're concerned about the person next to us. We're not, but it tastes better when I slurp it. Yeah, but the person next to you, it doesn't appreciate you slurping your soup. Elbows on the table. Why don't we have our elbows on? Because you've got somebody sitting next to you that doesn't want to have an elbow in his plate. And what about the last cookie is there? Do you want to grab it real quick? Or maybe there's three cookies and you take the biggest one, right? That's why you can always tell you're at a Christian gathering. There's usually one cookie on the plate. Nobody wants to take the last one. But humor aside, there's one other area I want to address, and that is dress. Why do we dress modestly as Christian women? Because we don't want to cause our brother to stumble. Yeah, but I won't get the looks if I dress modestly. Well, yes, see, that's the idea. You don't want to cause your brother to stumble. And so we dress modestly. Notice I didn't mention how long your skirt has to be. And I didn't mention, you know what modesty is. And so we have to dress modestly. It's not about us. It's about those around us. And if it's about those around us, we don't want anyone to stumble over us to be the cause of stumbling for someone else. And the Lord addressed stumbling, didn't he? Didn't he talk about something going around your neck and going into the bottom of the sea if you cause one of these little ones to stumble? Well, we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. Well, finally, and we're going to close with this, the last application has to do with our relationship with our brethren. Our relationship with our brethren. Ephesians 4:2 says, showing forbearance to one another in love. We have to show forbearance. That means we're patient with them. That means that we have to bear up under the provocation. So if we have a person that loves to talk and just continues to go on and on and on, well, maybe we can help them in some way in that area, but you know, we have to show forbearance. Maybe they're rude, and maybe they never look at you. You know, I can't believe so-and-so, she didn't look at me the whole day at church today. Well, okay, so she didn't. But it's not about me, it's about her. So why are you getting all heated up about it? Why not just let it go? Why not rather be wronged? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said about people suing each other in the church? Why are you suing your brother? Why not rather be wronged? That's what he said. What are you getting so hot and bothered for? Just forget about it. It's not about us, it's about him. If he's got a sin problem that's going on and repetitive and seems to be a persistent thing, well then there's ways to deal with that, the scriptures have. But it's about him. We have to be ready to forgive our brothers and sisters in covering sin. And we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. So it's not enough simply to say and wave every Sunday, oh, how you doing? We need to get involved in the lives of our fellow brethren. It's not always easy, but we have to get to know our fellow brethren. It's funny, Pastor John was telling me about a person he knows who said that he doesn't want to be a part of, he lives in Albany, he doesn't want to be a part of our church because he doesn't want the pastors to know them. He'd just rather be a part of a mega church where he can, you know, kind of sneak around, right? Nobody notices them there. But see, that's not our perspective. That shouldn't be our perspective when we talk about being a member of a local body. We are members one of another. And we, in where would the eye be if there was no seeing? And where, what would the body be if there was no hearing? And what would the body be without an arm? And we are all parts of that body. And we need one another. So we must get to know them. We have to make them our life. We must have their back. We must be ready to die for them. In extreme cases, we must even discipline them. And see, some people have said, well, it's not love to exercise church. That's unloving and mean. Well, not if you have the right attitude and what you know is the right reason for church discipline. The reason for church discipline is not to get that guy who sinned that way and caused us. No. The reason that we discipline people is so that they'll repent. And so they'll come back into the fold. And so they'll get right with God. And so they'll go to heaven. That's the reason we exercise church discipline. It's the epitome of love to do that. Just like with our children. We don't let them get away with being mean to their brother and punching them. We have to deal with them for their sake because we love them, and the same with church discipline. But then through love, as it says in Galatians 5:13, through love we must serve one another. Through love we must serve one another. Some people come to church and all they're concerned about was whether they got fed. I hear that so often. I didn't get fed this week. Well, you know, you go to church for more than just getting fed. It's not just about you and you getting fed. It's about how you're serving the brethren. Did you serve today? Well, what's serving? No, you have to serve. That's what you're there for. It's not just about hearing sermons and getting fed. That's a big part of it. We do need to get fed. And there may be a time in your life in which you are attending some church in the future in 40 years and you're sitting there and the pastor is just not being faithful to the Word of God. And he's in error and he's teaching heresy. Yeah, you might have to leave. But in most cases, in our churches, that's not the case. And our concern should be not just what we're hearing, but what we're doing in the church. So we ought to come here as servants of the living God. So that means we have to pray for our brethren. A lot of pastors have recommended taking the church directory, if you have one. Or if you don't, you just make a list of all the members and you pray for them every day. One a day. You know, it doesn't have to be everybody every day, but one a day. And then, as it says in Romans 12, we have to pursue or practice hospitality. Right? Some people say, well, what am I going to say when they come over? Well, that's where love comes in. Since it's about them, you ask about them. When they come into your home, you just start talking about them. If they have kids, ask them how their kids are doing. Ask them what they did with the kids. Ask them how they deal with the kids. You know, there's a million questions. Think about them. But then, in summary of all this, let all that we do be done in love. Well, there's a lot more I could say, and there's certainly a boatload of applications that could be made here, bringing in these principles about having heart affection and committed giving of ourselves to one another and to others out in society. But our time is gone, and so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for forgiveness for where we have failed to love. We pray that the blood of Christ would cover us and would cleanse us from all of our sins. We pray that you might work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you might grant to us greater measures of love. Love for you, love for Christ, love for his church, love for his people individually, and love for sinners in the world. We pray that we would love our husbands and love our wives, love our children, love our relatives. And many of these things are very difficult to do. Help us to do it, O Lord, that we might glorify you and that they might know that we are Christians by our love. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us and that you would glorify your name in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.